43-72 today. Unfortunately, they haven't changed the clock up there yet, so we have an extra hour for the sermon. It's only about 1,500 verses, so... In truth, I'll admit that this is a somewhat weighty text. I have felt the weight of it at times this week, but I do believe that the Holy Spirit has joy for us in it, because today we have an opportunity to gaze upon our hero who saves us, Jesus Christ. So we'll read through this text, and I'll make some observations along the way and pose some questions for us that I believe God has for us. Starting in verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. Only Judas and Jesus are named in this account. But throughout what we're reading, you're going to hear the word to seize four times in this ominous moment that takes place at night in darkness. Jesus, in Luke's account, says, "This is your hour when the mob arrives and the power of darkness." And Mark tells us that this arrest party that Judas has gathered comes from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, which are the three groups that comprise what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the main council of the religious rulers. So the people coming to arrest Jesus are those people who are threatened by him because of their power and position. So maybe one of the first questions we might wonder is, why did Judas do this? Why betray your Lord? In John 12:6, we read that Judas had charge of the money bag and used to help himself to it, that he was a thief. In Luke chapter 22, we read that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. I think whatever the case was going on in Judas, I think it's clear that his interests superseded his loyalty to Jesus. Whatever it was that he wanted came first. In fact, Judas, I think we can confidently say Judas came first for Judas. And so as we look at this betrayal, what it brought to mind for me this week is the wonder. Is even in following after Jesus, even in wanting to be a disciple of Jesus, are there things in my life that come first? Are there interests that I have that come before my Lord? Is my heart divided? So Judas tells the party that he's with, "The man that I kiss is the one." In Luke's account, Jesus asks Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And actually, the Greek word here for kiss is not a typical kind of greeting, but it's actually a very fervent and passionate kiss. And Judas calls Jesus Rabbi. He is all in on this betrayal. It really cuts to the heart. I think Judas is showing us the depths that the human heart can go. But Jesus responds differently. He practices what he preached. You know, you remember that Jesus said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." In Matthew's account of this moment, Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus shows us how we ought to respond to our enemies. He doesn't scorn or return a curse to Judas, even though he betrays him. So verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. This mob's coming at night. This is obviously something that is illicit and illegal, and this is an obvious miscarriage of justice. Jesus is not a dangerous criminal. He's a teacher who's been teaching in the temple, and yet they didn't arrest him then. Something else is going on. So Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. What scriptures is he referring to? They're the scriptures that speak of Messiah being rejected by the people. Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isaiah 53, that very famous messianic prophecy, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then Isaiah 53, again, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. They are arresting an innocent man in the dead of night. But Jesus also prophesied about this very night earlier in his ministry, recorded in Mark 8, as he taught them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And at a later time in Mark 10, they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So the irony in this text is that Jesus is resolutely in control of the situation, despite what appear to be very chaotic circumstances swirling around him in which he's caught up. But notice none of the other actors, the high priest, Judas, the guards, none of them impose their will on Jesus. Rather, it's Jesus who willingly accepts what's happening. John 10:18 says, no one takes my life, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Again, Jesus says in Matthew's account of this moment that he faces, do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So everything is progressing according to God's will and as the scriptures foretold. As Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus is not being compelled by the will of anyone but his Father. He is in complete submission to the will of his Father, and he is following this course of events willingly. For our sake. There's something very telling, I think, in what Jesus says as he talks about teaching in the temple. And this is what I believe we can see there. You see, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. But here's the thing. Moral improvement because of the teaching of Jesus cannot save us. Our efforts to be better people because of Jesus' teachings are not sufficient to save us. The only thing that can save us is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so though he was teaching in the temple, though his teachings are true and pure and good and show us the way of life, they cannot save us alone, because if we had the power in ourselves to walk according to the word of God, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. But he submits himself to the will of God to be arrested in the dead of night, to follow this course according to the scriptures that we might be saved. Only the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God to bring forgiveness for sinners by faith in him can save us. So verse 50, they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Jesus is utterly deserted by all his followers. Even though his disciples all drank the cup with him, as Mark records in verse 23, and all pledged to die with him, verse 31 of this chapter. But as Amos wrote in chapter 2, 16 of his book, even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day. Jesus faces his greatest challenge alone. Here's the thing, only he can save us. It's a work only he could do. Jesus and his disciples could not accomplish this task. It was Jesus alone. And so his disciples abandoned him. As we think about this betrayal by Judas, and we think about that question, is there any place where my interests supersede my faithfulness to the Lord? I think it's helpful to remember that the Lord's grace is for us. He is faithful. He is calling us to respond to him with that kind of faithfulness. And we can only do that by his grace. We continue on with verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Mark is setting the stage for us. Jesus is going to be on trial before the high priest. But Peter is going to face his own trial down in the courtyard. So we're going to see these two scenes play out, and Mark is going to contrast them very sharply for us. And as Jesus faces his trial, Mark identifies again the Sanhedrin and the high priest as being the primary, having primary responsibility and initiative for his death. Jesus is condemned to death by those religious authorities. They are the ones that Mark identifies. So verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. It's important for us to recognize this trial is completely illegal according to the Sanhedrin's own rules. They were not permitted to make final judgments at night. They were not permitted to make judgments outside of their official chambers, which were in the temple. And capital offenses could not be decided during Passover. This is an illegal proceeding. This is an attempt to silence a rival.
That sounds like Trump.
Also intriguing is Jesus is not discredited, even with all this well-orchestrated attempt against him. All these false witnesses come forward, but their testimony does not agree. They can't find two witnesses whose testimony they can use as the basis to condemn him. And this one charge that they're able to bring against him regarding the temple, which, again, the temple is the source of the Sanhedrin's power. It's a source of their wealth because of all the contributions to the temple that people would bring. So they're very interested in the continuation of the temple sacrificial system. But this one charge that Mark mentions is completely misunderstood, because Jesus is speaking of his own body. You see, he taught them, as John records in chapter 2 of his gospel, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking about his body. Now, the significance of that is that the temple on the earth was the place where people would go to meet with God. It was the place where God's presence was understood to be. And that's the place that you would have to travel to in order to commune with God, to hear from God, to pray to God. Well, Jesus, in declaring his body the temple, is identifying a new place to be and commune and meet with the living God, himself. Himself. But they were unable to see the spiritual significance of this, and thus could not receive his teaching. So even that charge doesn't land. Finally, the high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, it's interesting as well. Mark only names Peter and Jesus in this section. But we know that the high priest at that time was a man named Caiaphas, whose name actually means inquisitor. And the high priest, when he asks this question of Jesus in the Greek, what we see is really a statement that implies a question. And so Mark gives us the two fullest confessions of Jesus as the true Son of God in the mouths of the high priest and then the centurion at the cross, two men responsible for his death. But the high priest, in asking this question, gets right to the point. So in verse 62, we see this incredible statement from Jesus that we do well to listen to. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, those statements come from messianic passages as well, and they speak to the ability, the power, the fact that Messiah, the Son of God, will judge the world. And so Jesus is effectively saying, in this response, he's giving them a terrible warning. He will be their judge. Psalm 110:1 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is referencing that messianic passage, and he's also referencing Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus in this moment is saying to them, "You are judging me, but I will judge you." Yet they do not have ears to hear. And when Jesus makes his confession and says, "I am," you've heard these words before. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You've read in the Gospel of John the "I am" statements. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the true vine." Seven "I am" statements. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Facing death, the Lord confesses the truth. And in this moment of humiliation before the religious rulers, he proclaims the exaltation that will come about and the fact that he will judge the world. Truly, Psalm 118:22 is fulfilled in this moment. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And we'll see in just a moment, this entire trial is completely upside down. So verse 63, "The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. So the high priest charges him with blasphemy, and this charge shows that Jesus really did claim to be the Son of God. There's some who would say that he never does, but this is a clear indicator. He is showing himself. He is claiming to be the Son of God. But this trial is completely upside down. You see, the Sanhedrin purports to represent the law, but they're breaking it. Jesus is accused and stands before the council, but he upholds the law. The Sanhedrin is seeking testimony to condemn Jesus, but they don't find any. Jesus himself, in his confession, provides the testimony that they use to condemn him. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin in that moment, but the Sanhedrin will stand in trial before Jesus when he returns in his glory. The Sanhedrin is making a mockery of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but all of Jesus' prophecies, even about this moment, are coming true. The high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy, but actually it's him who blasphemes, because Jesus really is the Son of God. And Jesus is humiliated in this trial, but he will be exalted at the right hand of power. So verse 65, some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Peter would later write of these events, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I remember my dad playing a song often when I was a kid by an artist named Michael Card. It's a song titled "God's Own Fool." And I want to read some of the lyrics to you because I think it helps to evoke what's happening here because of just how upside down this whole series of events are. So Michael Card wrote a song, "Seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind." Then in the chorus he says, when we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish could tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. See, the chief priest, the high priest, could not see that Jesus spoke the truth, that he is the Son of God, that salvation is in him. And so, as I pondered this text this week, and I thought about how they condemned him in that moment, I started to think, are there any ways that I'm blind to the truth of who Jesus is? Is there anything in my life where I'm blind to the true character of Jesus Christ? Or maybe I'm blind to what he might call me to do. Is there any way in which I'm like the Sanhedrin and I'm just clinging to something I think I must have? So Mark had set the scene. Jesus was facing the Sanhedrin in his trial, and Peter was down below in the courtyard facing his own trial. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. You remember that Peter had fallen asleep three times in Gethsemane. And now he's going to deny Jesus three times. When prayer and dependence on the Lord was needed, he faltered. And this first denial, Mark uses two Greek words for knowing. One's theoretical and the other is a practical knowing. And so this is a total denial. Peter says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Peter is faltering, but not before a great and imposing council of the religious rulers. He's faltering before a servant girl down in the courtyard. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Just a moment ago, we saw Peter starting to move toward the gateway. He's moving further away from Jesus. And his renunciation is the first open denial of Jesus in Mark's gospel. And it comes from the chief apostle. His self-reliance is failing him as he's unable to meet the challenge. Jesus is suffering because of his deliberate claim to divinity. But Peter is deliberately denying him. He's afraid for his life. And so still in verse 70, after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He broke down and wept. Luke records that when Peter made his third denial, Jesus turned and looked at him. And then the rooster began to crow. So Peter's example in this is, I think, a warning to all of Jesus' followers, both then and now. Faithful witness to Jesus is most important and most easily betrayed in simple and ordinary actions and words. Peter is not beyond apostasy, and neither is any other follower of Jesus. But Peter also was not beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. In John 21, he is restored by the Lord and goes on to confess Christ courageously again and again. And so we've gone through betrayal, we've seen the condemnation of Jesus. We're now looking at Peter's denial of the Lord. I told you it's a heavy passage. And as I thought about Peter in that moment, afraid, weary, obviously feeling cornered, and I thought about what it means to confess Christ. One of the things that the Lord began to show me was that confessing Christ really is the vocation of every follower of Jesus. In Mark 8, Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples and says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? And this is a key part. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Matthew 10 says it like this. Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It would seem that it's a huge deal to Jesus that we faithfully confess who he is in our lives, that we acknowledge him before men. And for his part, assures us and promises that when we do, as we do, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. The book of Revelation, you could read really as through the lens of looking at the the followers of Christ faithfully confessing him throughout the trials and sufferings that they undergo. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In Revelation 12, we see this, that a loud voice is heard in heaven. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. Even at the end of the book, Revelation 21, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son and daughter. So throughout the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, we have this strong appeal that we are to confess Christ truly. We are to be faithful witnesses to the one who has saved us. So my question for us this morning, how can we remain faithful to confess Christ in our time and our generation? Christ shows us the way himself. He was prayerfully dependent on his Father in all things. He was completely dependent on him. If we are to face the day of trial, I believe we have to go into every day learning to depend prayerfully upon the Lord. Peter, on the other hand, was often self-reliant, and his weariness in prayer meant he was unprepared for the moment, for the trial that he faced. The contrast you see when Peter is restored as he depends on the Lord is a courageous witness to Jesus Christ. So as I thought about confessing Christ, I think for many of us, maybe, a time of particular importance might have come in college. This is a time when we're surrounded by our peers. We're learning about many different things, including philosophy and the bigger questions. We're setting a course of direction for our lives. And I have to say and confess today that I can remember a moment when I was at college when I failed to confess Christ. In fact, I remember speaking to this person and they said something like, you don't actually believe that, do you? And I cowed in that moment because I was just eager for acceptance. Probably because I just wanted to get along, I don't know. And the Lord really dealt with me in that, and I had to go back to that person and set the record straight. But the Lord's grace to me, and he reminded me of this week, for someone who failed to confess in those days and wavered in many ways, and what's that hymn? Lord, I wander, Lord, I feel it. That was true of me, but his grace for me is, I think, even evident that I stand before you to confess Christ now. And so my appeal to all of us, whatever our history or past as regards confessing Christ, his grace is for you. He will forgive you. But let us be courageous. Let us be courageous to confess Christ to our friends and our family, to our neighbors and our coworkers. Let us be courageous when the moment arises to be faithful witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ to all those around us. May they know that we are his and he is ours. May they know that we will take our stand on the truth of his confession. I am the Son of God. Because one day he will return in his glory. We will all stand before him. He will judge every one of us. And in that day, may it be true of all of us that we kept the good confession. Like those spoken of in Revelation, may we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of his Holy Spirit, that he would be our God and we would be his sons and daughters. That's my prayer for us today. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the hero of the story. You went about the work of salvation alone because none could help you. You alone could do it. So, Lord, we know that even Peter's denial was foreseen by you, O Lord. and you restored him by your grace, Lord. You are the hero that can do it all. There is nothing outside your reach or your power. And you went to the cross and suffered for us according to the scriptures and the will of God, not imposed by the will of any other. So, Lord, we worship you and exalt you. And, Lord, we depend on you and we need you. And we pray, Lord, for forgiveness and salvation. Lord, we pray for courage that we might confess the true and living God whenever the moment arises. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. It is our salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.